In the first and second segments of this study, we noticed how Paul drew lessons from the experience of Israel in the wilderness, and how he warned his readers not to do what the Israelites had done. The Israelites in their wilderness journey lusted after evil things. They turned to idolatry. They committed fornication. They spoke presumptuously against the Lord, and they complained bitterly. In doing these things, they were expressing dissatisfaction with God. And in their departure from vital faith in God, they moved toward idolatry. We noted that they wanted a different kind of God, a God who was different in five ways. It was suggested yesterday that I leave the overheads up a longer time rather than whip them on and whip them off. I can't leave them up so long that you can copy everything, but I am leaving them on the platform afterwards in case you missed something. They wanted a God who was different in five ways. A God who would gratify their appetites, a God who was tangible, a God who would allow them to express their sexual potential more fully, a God who would relieve them from hardships on the way to the promised land, and a God who would do their fighting for them and bring them in peace and safety to their new home in Canaan. We also discovered that Paul reminded us of these things for our instruction, and he told those of us who think we stand to take heed lest we fall. We noted that the connection between the Israelites and the Corinthian believers, and between the Corinthian believers and us today, lies in the central teaching of the passage. And I suggested this as the central teaching, that by the means of the temptations and pressures of the evil world system, as it impacts on the sinfulness that remains in us, we can become dissatisfied with the true God and displace him with a more satisfying God, one that is an idol. And that believers need to be warned of this possibility and to be exhorted to flee from idolatry. In the second segment of the study, we took up the five ways in which the Israelites wanted God to be different and analyzed from them five kinds of desire that tend to draw us away from God and toward idolatry. Now, I realize this is a bit of review and that you who have been here since Sunday know all of this, but some haven't been here from Sunday, and maybe it will help to orient them. We took up the first kind of desire, which is the desire to gratify our sinful appetites. We found that the Israelites were willing to go back to Egypt and to exchange the plain, nourishing manna God was providing for a more varied diet. They were actually willing to exchange freedom for slavery if only they could have the fish and the vegetables, the fruit, the bread, and the seasonings that they had had in Egypt. This appetite arose out of their sinful dissatisfaction with God's gracious provision, and their desire to gratify this wicked appetite was really sinful. Also, in the second segment of the series, we traced Solomon's decline from great wisdom to great foolishness, prompted by his desires to gratify his sinful appetites for many horses, many wives, and much gold. God had forbidden him to multiply these things. We saw how this man, with all of his wisdom and all of his understanding and discernment, gradually turned away from the Lord and turned toward the idols that he had set up in his heart and before his face. And we took warning from Solomon's bad example, lest we too depart from daily vital faith in the living God and move toward idolatry. Now, in this segment, we take up the second desire that tends to draw us away from God and toward idolatry. The desire to make God tangible and substantial and physically real. Would you kindly turn with me to Exodus chapter 32? Exodus 32. Exodus 32, beginning at verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled around Aaron, and they said to him, "Come, make us a god who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off all the gold rings that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play, which is the very wording that we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" Now down to verse 19. It came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. Then Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself that they're prone to evil. For they said to me, 'Make a god for us who will go before us.' For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let them tear it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Our pastor at Bethany Bible Fellowship Church, Howard Wells, recently spoke about this particular incident, and he said, "Stuff happens. Stuff happens, you know. I threw in the fire and out came this calf." Now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, then Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor." That is, everyone who has participated in this idolatrous worship. So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. This is the background of our portion this morning, represented by this second desire. The Israelites, frankly, had waited a long time for Moses to come back from the top of Mount Sinai. And they didn't know when he was coming back or even if he was still alive after 40 days. When the calf was finished, the people held this great feast. They sang and they danced in honor of their golden idol. Now, at last, they had a tangible representation of God. one they could see and touch, one they could bow down to and pray to, bring gifts to, decorate and admire, and show to other peoples. They turned to idolatry. What is idolatry? Idolatry is the worship of a god or gods other than the one true God, or the worship of the true God through humanly made images of created things. Idolatry usually expresses itself by bestowing religious devotion on some tangible, substantial image of the god that is worshipped. Now it appears that all forms of idolatry begin in the heart of human beings, at the core, at the center of their being. Whenever they take the worship due to God and give it to someone or something other than God. Ezekiel chapter 14, 6 and 7 stresses this point. Would you turn with me there? Ezekiel chapter 14. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Ezekiel 14, verses 6 and 7. This is so interesting. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel or of the immigrants who stay in Israel who separates himself from me, sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet to inquire of me for himself, I, the Lord, will be brought to answer him in my own person. Here in Ezekiel, we learn that the idolater does three things. First, he separates himself from God. That's very close to the idea of departing from God. Second, he sets up his idols in his heart. All idolatry begins in the heart. And third, he sets up physical images of his idols before his face. So now, what's in his heart takes physical form, substantial form. Idolatry begins with turning away from the Lord, proceeds with replacing the Lord with false gods, and expresses itself in worshiping and serving tangible images of those gods. By this progression, the god or gods are made tangible and substantial, something you can get hold of, and physically real. The history of idolatry in many primitive cultures can be seen to include five distinct stages. Now, whenever I do something like this in a seminary classroom, I apologize to my students because this is not art. You understand? This is puerile scribblings. In the first stage, the God is in some kind of heavenly realm, some kind of transcendent realm. The image represents the God, and the worshiper uses the image as a reminder of the God, as an aid in focusing his worship on the God. So that's the first stage. God is in the transcendent realm. I didn't really go to any efforts as far as the idol part was concerned. I made a lot of different pictures, but all of them were terrible. So I just drew this sort of creature there, whatever that is. You notice that the broken line represents the idea of reminder, and the solid line represents the worship line. Now in the second stage, the God is in the heavenly realm. The image is now a channel to the God, a channel. The worshiper worships the God through or by means of the image. So here the image is important. It's much more important than in the first stage. First stage is just a reminder. You could worship God, the God, without the image. But in the second one, you worship the God through the image. So it's a channel. In the third stage, the God resides in the heavenly realm, some transcendent realm or dimension, but occasionally or frequently manifests himself or herself or itself in the image. And the worshiper worships the God whenever he or she or it, the God, is manifested in the image. At certain times, certain specific religious holidays, certain special times of sacrifice through the religious year in whatever culture we're speaking of. And so the God, in a sense, is in the image, but only at certain times, and he's not really there. He's in the transcendent realm, but he manifests himself in the image. So he shows himself, he appears. In some primitive cultures, you get the impression that the God shows himself, herself, or itself by, say, lighting up of eyes or different things to show that something's happening, some sort of aura is occurring. Or maybe the high priest of the idol or image does something to make that particular time different. In the fourth stage, the God resides in the heavenly realm, but is also constantly present in the image. The worshiper worships the God in the image. So now, God is beginning to grow faint in the heavenly realm as far as any directness of worship is concerned, and the God now is constantly present in the image. You always worship the God in the image at this particular point. Now in the fifth stage, the God resides in the image, and only in the image. The God has disappeared from any transcendent realm, any heavenly sphere. The worshiper worships the God in the image. And the image is identified with the God. The God is present there and there only. Thus, in the history of idolatry, the image of the God is gradually deified, gradually made into a God, until the God and the image are practically indistinguishable. If you look at the religion of Egypt or of Babylonia, or some of the ancient cultures in their religious aspects, you'll find just this kind of thing. The image begins as a representation of the God, then becomes the channel to the God, then a place where the God manifests himself, herself, or itself. At first occasionally, then frequently, then permanently, and finally becomes the exclusive residence of the God. Now, not all cultures go through this process, and some go through only one or two or three stages, but the tendency is always toward the final stage, when the God and its image become identified in the minds of the worshiper. Now, of course, in some technically or technologically advanced cultures, idolatry appears in more sophisticated forms. The gods in such societies are likely to take the forms of possessions, or power, or pleasure, or beauty, or health. If you don't think health is a god here in the United States, you need to talk to several people who make of that a god. Or security. Or even of abstract concepts like fate or physical forces. Anything that God has created or that man creates may be used to obscure God, to dim him out from our consciousness and draw us away from him. And thus it becomes an idol. Over a period of time, those who worship other gods give their devotion and their adoration to the humanly created images of those gods. They make sacrifices for and they bring offerings to those images. They trust in the images for deliverance from calamities. There's one major reason why God forbids idolatry and the worship of images. He knows that in the end, human beings will bow down to and serve those images rather than bow down to and serve him. Now, it's understandable why finite human beings desire to make God tangible and substantial and physically real. After all, we're bound by physical limitations. And we find it extremely difficult, if not impossible, to form a mental picture of a God who does not have a physical form or physical substance or physical dimensions, a God who's present everywhere and yet who is invisible. That's very difficult to form a mental construct of that kind of a God. We can, of course, think of the biblical descriptions of God in figurative language, especially the similes and metaphors by which God is described. We can think of the biblical terms used to speak of God's thoughts and attitudes, his words and his actions. We can think of the biblical language that's employed to describe his personal characteristics. But it's very difficult to envision what his face is like. When, for instance, I look into the face of God, or when I look to him and look for his smile, that's very difficult to envision and to conceptualize. Other than, of course, in human terms and images. Thus, it's understandable why we human beings would want to bring God down to a level where we can grasp him with our minds, where we can understand him in a more tangible and substantial and real way. Idolatry does just this. And it seems like such a helpful thing to do, to make such a great invisible God more accessible, to make him seem closer and real and easier to grasp by means of physical, tangible representations that people can see and touch. But in making tangible images, idolatry creates and worships a God who is not the infinite, eternal, unchangeable, sovereign creator, preserver, providential ruler, redeemer, and judge of the universe. The living God revealed in creation and in scripture. Now, before we go any further, we should define what departing from the living God means in the context of this series. After all, it's part of the title. Although to depart can mean to move away from someone or something to another location, this is not what we mean here. Departing from God as it is used in this series has nothing to do with our moving from one location to another. If God were located in some large area up in the sky, and you know, of course, that up is a relative term. I mean, when you think of the earth as a globe, and you think of somebody standing up here and somebody over here, look out, he's going to fall off, you know. Somebody down here and somebody over here, and all these people look up. Do you know what that does? They're all looking in different directions. Up is every direction in space. So when we think of God as being located in some large area high up in the sky, and then we think of departing from Him as moving away from Him, then we could depart from Him very easily by going down, say, 11,752 feet to the bottom level of the Western Deep Levels Mine in Carletonville, Transvaal, South Africa. We could do that to try to get away from God. Or we could depart from God by going 35,820 feet into the murky waters of the Marianas Trench of the Pacific Ocean between Guam and the Philippines. And if that's what it means, drawing nearer to God, that is spatially, we could draw nearer to Him by climbing 1,368 feet to the top of the World Trade Center in New York, which my daughters have all done and I haven't done yet, or 1,454 feet to the top of the Sears Tower in Chicago, or if you really want to get near God in that conception of location, climb to the summit of Mount Everest, measured at 29,028 feet above sea level. But if, as Scripture teaches, God is present everywhere at the same time, if He fills heaven and earth, if He's not confined to the heaven of heavens, if His presence is in every location at the same time, and if He is our environment, as Paul says in Acts 17, in Him we live and move and have our being, then departing from God has nothing to do with movement in space from one location to another, up or down. What then do we mean by the phrase departing from God? As a matter of fact, scriptural language mean when it uses all of this locational concept. It says it in various ways. When we talk about relationships between human beings, we often use such expressions as growing closer to one another, or growing apart, becoming distant. Now, all those are spatial terms. When we say these things, we're not talking about moving toward or moving away from other persons in location. We're talking about relationships with other persons. Just so, drawing near to or departing from the living God has nothing to do with location. It has to do with relationships. We depart from the Lord when our relationship to Him changes for the worse, when our faith in and love for Him weakens and cools, when we speak to Him in prayer and listen to His voice in Scripture only occasionally, when submission to His will and obedience to His commands assume lower and lower positions on our priority list, when sinful thoughts and actions occur with greater frequency and yet cause less concern and less grief. We sometimes sing, Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. That's a wonderful old gospel song. But it has nothing to do with altitude. Nothing. But with our relationship to the Lord and to His holiness. It expresses our aspiration to draw closer to Him. See, I'm using, again, spatial terms. To draw closer to Him in love and devotion, in faith and obedience, in righteousness and godly living. If we depart from God, we depart from daily vital faith in Him and we move toward idolatry. And one of the desires that tend to draw us away from the Lord is this desire to make God tangible and substantial and physically real. This desire for a God who is visible, a God who can be touched physically, has shown up many times in the history of Christendom, as well as in other religions, by the way. Prior to the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, this desire for a substantial God found expression in the Roman Catholic Church in the veneration of statues and paintings of Christ and Mary, the apostles and the saints. In the Eastern Orthodox Church, the desire expressed itself in the veneration of icons and images. In both the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox churches, this desire was further gratified by the alleged transformation of bread and wine into the very body and blood of Christ in the Mass. This made the God-man substantial and physical and real, one that the worshipers could see and taste. This desire for a God who's visible and substantial influenced Martin Luther to retain statues and crucifixes and other religious art in the churches, not so that these objects would be venerated or worshipped, but so that the peasants and the laborers, most of whom in his day could not read, could have visible, tangible object lessons from which to learn. On the other hand, this recognition of this desire for a God who is visible and substantial influenced John Calvin to exclude all statues and crucifixes from the churches, so as to keep the preaching and the teaching of God's word at the center of worship and spiritual instruction. One contemporary expression of this desire for God who's tangible and real is found in some aspects of the charismatic movement, particularly in its emphasis on continuing revelation through prophets of God, and its stress on the obligation of every believer to seek for and experience the gift of tongue speaking. These aspects help satisfy charismatic Christians' desires to experience the supernatural, to receive undeniable experiential confirmation of the genuineness of their faith, and to enter the realm of spiritual reality, to become one with God, to experience ecstatic joy and peace and love and release from tension. Another contemporary expression of this desire for a God who's real and tangible is found in the occult explosion. The tremendous upsurge of interest during the past 21 years in spiritualism, psychic exploration, witchcraft, the tarot, spells and charms, the worship of Satan, judicial astrology, and now, of course, the New Age movement. These forms of the occult seek hidden, arcane, secret knowledge, and some of them represent a great yearning to experience and thereby demonstrate the reality of the supernatural or the supernormal. Christians ought to beware of this desire to pry into secret forbidden things, because Christians are not immune to this form of curiosity. Another contemporary expression of this desire for a tangible, real God may be seen in the practice of idolizing well-known Bible teachers, pastors, evangelists, radio and television personalities, and missionaries. The great temptation is to substitute the authority of these Christian leaders for the authority of God, or to see God's authority as incarnated in them. The temptation is to sit at their feet instead of at the feet of Jesus. The temptation is to follow their teaching as though inspired and infallible, instead of the teaching of the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. And that is available to every single believer. Another contemporary expression of this desire for a God who's substantial and tangible may be seen in the healing movement's emphasis on continuing miracles as a constant rather than an occasional feature of Christian experience, and the consequent temptation for those who claim the supernatural gift of healing to resort to deception and fraud when nothing miraculous seems to be happening in response to their praying and their laying on of hands. The movement is shot through and through with fraud. How many times have I seen on billboards or marquees or flyers or in newspaper advertisements the claim that during a series of meetings there will be, quote, miracles every night? Where do these people get the audacity to make claims like that and to obligate God every night? No wonder there is a temptation toward fraud. That's how they get people to come, of course. You announce something like, well, unless you announce it too often, then it's like crying wolf too often. In Scripture, it's God who does miracles, and He does them when and where and by whom He pleases. He has not turned over the power to perform miracles to any mere human being to use when and where that person wishes. Even during the first century, those who were given the supernatural gift of healing did not have the power to heal all persons at all times. And the reason was not because some people had strong faith and other people had weak faith. The reason was that God did not choose to heal all sick persons, and still does not. God's supernatural gifts always remain under His control, and they are exercised according to His will and His purpose. Have you run across various expressions of this desire for a God who's tangible and substantial among perhaps Christians of your acquaintance, or perhaps in your own heart? This desire and its various forms can be deadly. It can tend to draw believers away from the living God and toward idols. We need to guard against these tendencies, to check and resist them when they arise, especially in our own hearts. We need to renew our trust in the living God day by day and to find all of our satisfaction and our fulfillment and our joy in Him. Now, in this third segment of our study, we've noted the central teaching of 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 14, which is that by means of the temptations and pressures of the evil world system, as it impacts on our innate sinfulness, we can become dissatisfied with the true and living God and displace Him with an idol, and that we need to be warned about this and exhorted to flee from idolatry. We've noted that Paul alludes to five kinds of desire that tend to draw us away from God and toward idolatry. And thus far, we've looked at two of these five. In the second segment, we looked at the first kind of desire, which is the desire to gratify our sinful appetites. Today, we've looked at the second kind of desire, which is the desire to make God tangible and substantial and physically real. In the fourth and fifth segments of this study, we're going to look at three other desires that tend to draw us away from God and toward idolatry. Tomorrow, Lord willing, we'll look at the desire to break through the limits God has set for human conduct. And then, Lord willing, Thursday, we'll look at two desires, the fourth and fifth, the desire for relief from the difficulties and hardships of life, and the desire for exemption from all struggle and conflict with dangerous enemies. And in connection with each one of these desires, we'll ask whether we detect them in the Christian world, in our churches, and in ourselves. May God help us to pay close attention to the warnings of this portion of His Word, to take this instruction to heart as we seek daily to exercise and maintain a living, vital faith in God, and to take watchful heed lest we find ourselves departing from the living God. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank You so much that You did not remain quiet and still, but that You revealed Yourself in various ways at various times. We thank You, Father, You have shown Yourself, and preeminently in Your Son. We thank You that the Word became flesh, and we beheld His glory. Some beheld His glory with their physical eyes, even though it was veiled, at least partially. Some of us, though now we see Him not, yet believing in Him, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the goal, the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. We thank You that we may look into the face of Jesus Christ and find, or have found upon us by others, the reflection of the glory of God in the face of our dear Savior. And by gazing steadily upon His face, may be transformed into His likeness. We pray that we will be satisfied with those revelations which You have made of Yourself. And we pray, Father, that we will not seek further other experiences and other concepts that go beyond Your revelation. Help us, gracious Father, to receive what You have shown us, to trust in You through that revelation, and to go on our way rejoicing, knowing that there will come a day when we will see Him even as He is. Help us, gracious Father, then, to be satisfied with Christ. And not only satisfied with Him, but to draw near to Him. To draw near to You, Father, and to You, Holy Spirit. Draw us to Yourself this day. Help us to do the things that would tend toward drawing near to You. And help us then to experience, as we know we will, Your drawing near to us. We ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.